Well, the writer in this section of Hebrews we're going to study today quotes Haggai, Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, is Isaiah. And so it's we often don't realize how the writers of the New Testament integrated so much of the Old Testament to show that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. So let's open up in prayer as we begin to look at this passage. Father, we come before you this day, and our heart's desire is that we would live your word, that you would change us, mold us to what you are, Father. Help us leave this world and help us live for you. And may your word build up in us the strength to be faithful. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me begin by asking a question. What would need to happen for you to renounce Christianity and turn your back on Jesus Christ? If our government passed a law that said Christians could not own businesses and you're a Christian business owner, what would you do? Would you trade Jesus for the ability to stay in your business? What if they passed a law that said Christians must promise loyalty to the president and worship him? What if the government told you that all you had to do was bow down and show homage to the president of the United States and you could continue your life as usual? What if they said you could still worship Jesus, but they wanted you to worship the government that controls everything, provides everything for all of its citizens? What if the government ordered Christians to deny Jesus or be imprisoned or put to death? You see, these were real questions that the early Christians had to answer. The early Christians suffered at the hands of both the Jews and the Romans. Both governments persecuted the Christians. Many had everything taken from them, and some even had their lives taken. What would you do if it became the way of the world again? In the first century, there was a price to be paid for to be a Christian, and the price for being a Christian today is increasing. There are more Christians martyred in the 20th century than all 19 centuries before. And the 21st century is on a path to exceed the 20th. Our country was founded on Christian principles, and yet it's turning away from those principles. See, in general, the United States doesn't want to be held accountable for sin, and therefore it is denying the existence of God and saying those who are Christians are people who are hate mongers because they stand up against what the society is doing. Therefore, Christians more and more are being considered a danger to our society. Well, Jesus knew that was going to happen. He knew it was all going to take place. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, he said, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." See, the problem in Rome was not Jesus per se. The problem was not that Christians worshiped Jesus. There were hundreds of gods worshiped in the Roman culture and its conquered areas. The problem was that the Roman government saw that Christians were anti-Roman because Christians refused to add gods to their list other than Jesus. In other words, the fact that they refused to pay homage to the emperor was seen as being disloyal to Rome. If they had added one little bow, one little prayer, burned a candle in honor of the Roman Empire and emperor, all would have been fine and life would have gone on as usual. But they refused, just like Daniel did before he was thrown in the furnace. So again, doesn't this sound a little bit like what's beginning to happen within our own country today? Do you see how even though this was written 2,000 years ago, it applies to us today? See, the Christians of the first century said, no, we will not worship the emperor. The Christians refused to pray and to offer incense to Caesar. They refused to say Caesar is God. They refused because Caesar is and was not God. Only Jesus is God the Son, Lord and Savior. To renounce Jesus as Lord may have won them peace with their Roman conquerors, but it might have also meant they would have had to forfeit their souls. There's always a consequence to our actions. Sometimes the consequences are physical that we can see in this world. Separation from family, losing a job, being ridiculed or persecuted, and on and on. Sometimes the consequences are spiritual, such as losing one's soul. What the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these first century Christians to do is to persevere in their faith. We here today are beneficiaries of the teaching that we read that's 2,000 years old. We are the beneficiaries of Christians for the last 2,000 years that were willing to be persecuted and willing to give their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. See, the human need that the author is addressing in this text is the need we all have to persevere in our faith, to hold on to the truths of scriptures, even in difficult times, to hold fast to Jesus when everything else is taken away. Jesus must be our daily battle cry. To be a fair weather Christian is not to be a believer in God's truth. This is why the preceding passage that we looked at last week, the author defined what is truth and what we must use to base our truth on. And the only eternal truth that never changes is the Word of God. Well, you may think, you know, that's almost 2,000 years ago. Doesn't have a lot to do with us today. Well, let me try by relating a story from our modern times in the hopes that it will help you understand faith and perseverance that we each need to take very seriously. There was a U.S. Special Force soldier who spent much of the Vietnam War fighting clandestinely in Cambodia. After the end of the war in 1975, he returned home and he became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. After about 2 years, he returned to Cambodia, to the area he had been a soldier in that he knew to be a missionary and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of the Vietnam War, there was an estimated 2,000 Christians in Cambodia. However, when the Vietnam War ended in April of 1975, a new war began as Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge began fighting with not only Vietnam, but several other countries on their borders. Within Cambodia, all religions were outlawed. However, the people in this small Cambodian village began to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, given by this soldier turned into a missionary. After about 2 years, the Khmer Rouge invaded the village, rounded everybody up they could find, including the missionary. Many of the villagers escaped into the nearby jungle and watched as the Khmer Rouge began telling the missionary to deny Jesus Christ. And when he refused, they shot him in the head in front of all the villagers. The villagers were brought forward one by one and told to deny Jesus. And if they did not, they were shot. They brought forward a mother of 5 children and told her to deny Christ. And if she did not, one by one, they would shoot and kill her children. She refused to deny Christ. And her children were all shot. And then they shot her. Dozens died that day as others looked on from the bush. But because of the testimony of those brave saints, after the Khmer Rouge left, most of the remaining village came to Christ. And not only that, then they began bearing the witness and sharing the gospel in the nearby villages. And soon, most of the people in the entire valley were born again. Today, there are over 2 million Christians in Cambodia. Praise God, those brave souls did not fail to keep their sights on the glory of heaven. So again, let me ask you this morning, what would it take you for you to renounce and turn your back on Jesus Christ? The implication of this text that we're going to look at is that there were those in the church, but they were in the danger of falling away. So here we are given a warning not to ever throw in the towel, not to ever swear allegiance to anything other than Jesus Christ, and not to allow anything in this world to come between us and our Lord. We'll begin as we look at this passage. We're going to look at the consequences also of what happens if you would even consider renouncing Jesus Christ and turning away from him. As we begin in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to also take note that this is the fourth time since we've started in this book that the writer is warning his readers the danger of falling away and not remaining in the faith of the gospel. Let me begin by reading verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer describes those who have shallow faith or no faith, or possibly they're in the church pretending to be believers. See, if we are Christians and we look at the breadth of Scripture, if we are not progressing in our spiritual maturity, if we are not drawing near to God, if we are not holding to the confession of the gospel, if we do not attend church and try to help stir up each other to grow closer to God and do good works, then we're not persevering in the faith. The real reality is that these people that the writer was talking to in the first century, they may be lazy Christians, but the truth is they may not be Christian at all. The Holy Spirit wants us to realize that if we disregard the things of God, there are no options for forgiveness. To disregard grace is to align oneself with God's enemies. And God's enemies will endure judgment, fury, and will be consumed and cast in the eternal lake of fire. So what are the consequences of denying Christ? If one turns away from the offer of Jesus in the gospel, the opportunity for coming to Christ and being saved diminishes over time until one is hopelessly lost. Most folks who fall into this category, they didn't initially refuse the gospel. They may even be churchgoers. They may be those who at one time showed an interest in the Lord and the things of the Bible. They may have heard and understood the gospel, and even though I don't understand how, the scriptures are clear, they may have even experienced the Holy Spirit and turned away from Christ. Reading from Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to his own harm and holding him in contempt." Man, that's a tough passage. To renounce Christ means that one reaps consequences, whether that person has been saved or not. As I read through this, I came up with 7 consequences of denouncing Christ. You may come up with more, but I'm going to go through them quickly. The first is you forfeit forgiveness. As verse 23 reads, it says, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Number 2, we align ourselves with God's enemies. Reading verse 27 says, "Be fearful, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." If you are not a believer, there's only one other option, and it's not good. Going to verse 28, it says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses." Here the author is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 17, but the implication is, you reject Christ, you will die without mercy. Number 4, by living a life that denies Christ, as we read in verse 29, it says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" A life lived in this manner also results in, as we continue to read, it says, that life is denying the new covenant. As it says, as profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. A life lived that denies Christ and the new covenant, then is the result is it outrages the Holy Spirit. a life that denies the triune God, denies the holy triune God, the Holy Spirit of all creation. And this causes them then to live in fear of God. As revealed in verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to follow into the hands of the living God. Do we not see these seven things being lived out within the society as it fights to say there is no sin? We can do whatever we please? See, the writer is warning the church, this church that's made up of people who came out of Judaism to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's saying, if you go back to your former life in Judaism, if you go back to that system of rituals that were fulfilled by Christ, you're going to suffer serious eternal consequences. To hear the truth and to experience to some degree the work of God and then turn away will result in eternal punishment. As my grandmother used to say as she observed the world that she lived in some years ago, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I never knew what that meant as a kid. I just knew it wasn't good. So when I researched it, I discovered that during the California Gold Rush, they would lower miners into the mine shaft in these handmade baskets or handbaskets, and quite often they failed with deadly consequences. So the truth that we're seeing here is if you rely on things made of man, you will suffer dire consequences. What we need to think through is the fact that those who turned away result in forging their own damnation. They may have been in this early church for a whole lot of reasons, but true loyalty to Jesus Christ was not one of them. Their God was not the true God, the living God. Their God was one they were hoping would be a military liberator of Israel from Rome. Their God was one they were hoping, like the Buddhists, it would give them comfort and prosperity. Their God, like some of the other religions, was a God they were hoping would give them power and position. And just like the false gods of religions today, even some of those who claim to be Christian, it doesn't work. When the Romans took away the things from the believers of these churches, the would-be or false Christians turned their backs on Christ and sought after what would be comforting, and that was the Roman world. Our time in history is proving more and more difficult to openly remain a true Christian. And I believe it's going to get worse. So let me again ask you, what will it take to turn you from and for you to deny Jesus Christ? Are we the seed of the living God called to sow and cultivate the gospel in a world of tares and weeds? Jesus told the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, and then he explained it. He said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for the what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. For as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. One can look like the genuine article, but when trouble happens, when persecution comes, those who have genuinely been converted to Jesus Christ will remain. And those who are trying to use Christ for some ends to the means, they will fall away. Trouble will bring light the reality of your heart. What is it you truly believe? Paul spoke of this very thing to the church in Galactica. He said, "Yet because false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." False witnesses, false teachers, false prophets, false Christ could not have been a singular incident or problem. Otherwise, this issue that Paul writes of would not have been included in all the gospel accounts and several of the other letters. It was not unusual. Should we not expect the same things in our time? Should we not test anything that says it's Christian against the Word of God? See, the tension is that those who are genuinely saved must persevere. We will experience trouble in this life, but we must not fall away. We must live in a persistent mode of spiritual battle, and one that we will never surrender. The Lord will keep His own, and at the same time, the Scriptures teach we must persevere. We must work at our faith. God is keeping, and we are striving. And the end result is salvation in heaven. My beloved, we must never give up. We must never surrender. We must never fold to the whims of government. See, as believers, we must, by faith, hold fast to Christ in all times, good and bad. Our faith will be tried in this world, but I know this, that if we stand up and fight, the trials in this world will make us spiritually stronger. And when we come out the other side, we'll see it. We don't always see it when we're in the midst of the struggle, but we can really see it when we come out the other side. What I love now is the writer switches gears and he tells us those who are true faithful and how they live for the glory of Christ. Reading the verses 32 to 39, it says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plunder of your property. And since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive that is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but by righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere their souls." What he's talking to about here is a doctrine called perseverance of the saints. Now that title has been often, there's multiple definitions tied to that title. But the doctrine being taught is the perseverance of the saints. It says, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be accepted by God's power and will preserve as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. Well, we know that's mostly right, since Hebrews chapter 6 says there are cases, or it is possible, when somebody has tasted the Holy Spirit that they can fall away and turn their back. But what this does tell us, it's God never fails. It's not God who fails. It's only fallen humans who fail. It is the true believer. And when I say a true believer, I'm talking about true in the entire whole sense of the words of the Bible. The Bible builds a picture of what a true believer is. It is not a cafeteria plan. We cannot pick and choose what we like and disregard the rest. Like when I go through the line with lima beans, I can't stand lima beans. It is the living ones life through these words, molding ourselves to God as we journey through the life, that exposes our heart as true or false. Some have made a decision to believe in a Christ based on false beliefs. Or some, they prayed a prayer or walked an aisle of a church or came forward at a revival and they were told that they are now Christian. But it is only the true conversion of the heart and soul that makes one Christian. And without that, there is no hope. The Bible teaches that those who remain faithful to the end are the ones who have persevered and believed in Christ and are willing to pay the price. The key to perseverance for the believer is to exercise their God-given faith. James tells us that faith without works is dead, but he also says works without faith is not good either, right? So, God is keeping his people. That's God's part. He always does exactly what he promises. He will keep us. We do not keep ourselves. But the key for us as sinful converted people is we must be obedient to God and his word. Our role is to persevere, to fight for our faith, to stand up and fight to glorify Jesus Christ. God preserves, and as we fight and we seek to hold fast to our faith, we preserve. We fulfill our role in perseverance as we exercise our faith and live it out in obedience to God's word. When we carry out the will of God, I think in this passage I found a three-step plan. I know we often like these kind of things. We like to be able to categorize things. But I want to give you what I think I found here is a three-step plan to help us as believers to persevere in our faith. First, we're told that we need to remember the past. Verse 32 says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." Why would God tell the writer of Hebrews that these Jews converted to Christianity need to remember who they were before they came to Christ? See, when we remember who we were prior to Christ, we're taken back and we can see the hopeless state our lives were in. I don't know about you, but I was a mess. I probably was worse than some of you, and maybe not as worse as some of you. But I was a mess. And when I think back about who I was when God reached out and saved me, I'll tell you, I recoil from that thought. I would never want to return to that old man and who I was. That is the value of remembering who you were. We also remember the details, don't we? But remember the details, how God worked miraculously. We thought maybe at first it was just serendipity or coincidence, but how he managed everything and brought it together so we would know that Christ truly was the Son of God. And then all this causes us just to rejoice in what a miracle it is that God saved us. And when I think to my past, then I think of what Paul wrote to the church in his second letter to Corinth when he said, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphant possession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perished. To one, the fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." See, Paul's saying there's no in-between. There's no gray with God. It's black and white. You're either saved or you're not. Know, my beloved, that without trials in your life, God can't reveal his will in your life. Without trials, you don't know how to glorify him and shine as a light in this dark world. God gives us what we need in these trials. He gave the people in Cambodia the strength and what they needed. He gave Stephen what he needed when they hauled him forward. They died in a way that brought God glory. And through that, many came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. God sometimes will have mercy on us. And he will remove the trial from us. Sometimes he gives us the strength to remain in the trial because he's trying to teach us something. Often when things are, I enter into spiritual battle or things aren't going well, I've learned one of the first things I say is, "God, what are you trying to teach me? What do I need to learn?" See, it's in all these life's experiences that we should be able to praise at all times God before man. So I declare with Paul and lift you up in prayer and lift myself up in prayer when Paul said in Romans, he said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, don't read it as a bedtime story because you won't be able to go to sleep. But I'm telling you, when you see the peace these people had as they approached death, you know there's something supernatural going on. The second step is for perseverance is the care for others. As found in verse 34, it says, "For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one." Another key to perseverance is that while we are in the midst of these life struggles, we can still help others. Some people have an attitude, "Look, my life's a mess right now. I'm really struggling, so I can't help anybody. I got too much turmoil in my own life." But isn't it interesting? If you step outside of your own self and you start to help others, not only do you help them, but your life gets better as well. And if we're in a trial, if we're not careful, it is easy to become self-absorbed, self-centered. But what I also find that's interesting is when we are in struggles and we help others, our faith grows. It becomes stronger. And not only do we see that our faith becomes stronger, but you know what? Often, because you're in a struggle and you go help somebody else, you strengthen their faith as well. So God gets two for one, right? And that's pretty cool. And historically, if we look at the history of the church always expanded during times of persecution. So, if you want to strengthen your faith, you must be in the Word of God, and you must get out of your own self and consider others more worthy than you and help others. We are called to be servants of God who help other people. And the third step for perseverance, I found, is live God's promises. As the writer directs in verses 36 and 37, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming of the one will come and will not delay." God's promises are guaranteed. He is God. So he's saying, if you endure, if you live by faith, all the promises I've made, they're yours. Take them. Enjoy them. See, perseverance brings about the fulfillment of God's promises. As we endure hardships and our spirituality is deepened because we hold fast to the rock-hard promises of our Lord God. And as our lives are lived out, even in turmoil, unlike the world, God says we will have peace. I can endure hardship because I know that the day is coming where everything's going to be made right. Never again will there be trials and hardships to be endured, because God will take care of it all. Sin will be removed. Satan will be destroyed. My sinful nature, I won't have to fight anymore, because God will overcome it as he glorifies me and takes me into heaven. And all will be made right. So I endure the trials now, knowing that the future is bright. It's glorious. It's guaranteed. Paul wrote this truth to the persecuted saints in Corinth in his second letter when he said, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Not only do we wait for heaven, but we are taught in the scriptures that we should be living in anticipation of Jesus' return. We should be anticipating his coming every day. What is verse 37? It says, "The coming one will come." That's a promise of God. Everything within the Bible, God put there to strengthen your faith so that you may be encouraged and you will persevere in this corrupt world. And that's why the writer instructs in verses 38 and 39. Says, "But my," meaning Jesus, "righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere their souls." How is a believer to live? By faith. Persevering faith. By staying in the battle, pushing ahead, taking back territory from the evil one, by never retreating, without hesitation, always advance into the battle. See, when we enter the battle, we know we fight with a Lord who not only wins battles, but he wins the war. So, my beloved, let me encourage all of us to live by faith in every aspect of our lives, to persevere to the end, and let us remain faithful even when those around us quit. Run the race of life by faith and receive the prize, which is eternity with God. And it doesn't get any better than that. Amen. Father, I thank you for time in your word. I thank you that your word is a two-edged sword. It tells us all the many blessings and promises that you have for us that we may enjoy and hold fast to. But you also warn us that if we do not believe, we do not live for your glory, there is a price to pay. Father, we thank you, we love you, and may you help us this coming week and the rest of our life to live for your glory. Amen.